Today we come to the first account of Jesus clearing out the temple in John chapter 2. Because we'll be doing communion this morning, which is how we're bookending our service, I will only be focusing on Jesus' statement in verse 19. I'll leave the context and some of the other details and points, because I had a lot for sermons after this. So this will be a multi-part message. What Jesus says here in John chapter 2, verse 19, yes, it forecasted what was to come regarding his death and resurrection. However, the direction that I'm going, there is another profound, inconceivable truth Jesus declared in this statement, and subsequently an exposure of something hidden in the hearts of these religious leaders, which is also hidden and lurking in the heart of every person. This is what we will explore this morning. So if you brought a Bible, or you don't mind grabbing the one in your pews, or if you prefer to use your phone, please turn with me to John chapter 2. We will pick up verse 13. We're going to read through 22. And again, just zero in on really 19. And it reads, the Jewish Passover was near, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves. And he also found the money changer sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. That is a word. And that's okay. Verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews replied to him, what sign will you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Therefore, the Jews said, this temple took 46 years to build and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. We'll stop right there. After Jesus clears out the temple in the dramatic fashion that he did, the religious leaders, which Apostle John refers to here as the Jews. So don't assume when you see certain categories of titles of people, in this case, the Jews, that was a broad category for just any Jewish person. In this case, John means here, the Apostle John means here, the religious leaders that are probably present wherever this scene is taking place. That's what he means here by Jews. These would be the religious leaders. So after he clears out the temple in the dramatic fashion, the religious leaders ask Jesus an interesting question. What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? Now, when I saw that, I had some questions of my own come to my mind. Like, where in the world did that come from? Why that question? Of all the questions, why that question? Why question his authority? Because they are questioning, ultimately, his messiahship. They want authentication. Are you really the Messiah? Because we've had some other dudes that claim to be the Messiah come and go. Are you the real deal? John the Baptist has been preaching about the coming of the true Messiah. And then at and after Jesus' baptism, he began preaching that the Jesus of Nazareth is this very Messiah. Malachi chapter 3 verses 1 through 3 could be in their minds here as well. Malachi prophesies about the Messiah coming to the temple and purifying the sons of Levi, which would include the priest. All the priests, all the Jewish priests are from the lineage of Levi. And their duties include keeping the temple, teaching the scriptures, fostering worship to God, and not allowing obstructions or distractions to God's worship. And yet, what were they allowing to be done in the temple? Obstructions and distractions to God's worship. So it's very well possible that the religious leaders could have had this prophecy in mind. Turn with me to Malachi. We're going to do a tour of the Old Testament this morning. Malachi chapter 3, just three verses. Because I want you to see how, in a sense, for them, they were right to possibly assume this, because this would be, and then the second account where Jesus clears the temple, a fulfillment of this prophecy. Chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi says, "See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." That's John the Baptist. "Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming." That's Jesus. It's talking about Jesus. Verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like launderer's bleach. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness." So here in John 2, these religious leaders want to know, if you really are the Messiah, and what you're doing here in the temple is possibly Malachi 3 verses 1 through 3, authenticated with a sign. Now, mind you, what they're allowing, what the religious leaders are allowing on their holiest week of the year, at their most holiest place, is desecration, and they got the nerve to turn around and ask Jesus if he is the real deal and if he has the authority to do what they're actually supposed to be doing. The audacity. They don't even see their own hypocrisy. Instead of gratifying their hypocritical skepticism, Jesus tells them about something greater. He's like, "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Jesus declared to the religious leaders and whoever else was around that he is the temple of God. That Jesus, he claimed, "I am the true temple of God among men." That's an out-of-this-world implication for the Jews to hear and any Jew to actually make that kind of a statement. That's an incarnational implication. He is alluding to being the incarnate God. In this statement, he answered that he's not simply the Messiah, because his answer declares himself to be the Messiah, but he was also declaring himself to be God. The very essence of Yahweh. That's how epic that little statement in verse 19 is. This monumental, mind-blowing point went right over every single person's head that was listening to Jesus talk. The mere thought that Jesus was referring to himself as the temple of God was so foreign to the Jewish people, to include the priest who studied and taught the Hebrew scriptures and probably knew more about the temple than anyone else, which they should have known, because there are several verses throughout the Old Testament that declares that God cannot be contained in temples made by human hands. One is coming, and the latter temple will contain the glory of God far that surpasses all the glory from the other temples. You think they would have known that, but no. They responded with a naturalistic rebut in verse 20. I'm going to read verse 20 just so, again, so you can see how they responded. Verse 20 says, "Therefore the Jews said, this temple took 46 years to build." This temple, the structure that you just cleared out. Because they assumed that was what he was talking about. "And you will raise this temple up in 3 days?" Ha, yeah, right. Because the physical temple had become the central place of the Israelites' worship of God, they couldn't fathom a temple beyond a building structure. It wasn't even in within the realm of possibility. The temple has to be a building structure. That's how we've got it from Moses. This goes back to Moses on Mount Sinai. Turn to Exodus 24. We're going to read, pick up at verse 16. We're going to read into chapter 25. For them, this is again, despite the fact that the other scriptures within the Old Testament alluded to what Jesus is proclaiming, for them, they just couldn't get beyond the fact that we've always had a physical structure where God dwelled among us. Exodus 24, verse 16, the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses from the cloud. The appearance of the Lord's glory to the Israelites was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain. He remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Chapter 25, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, tell the Israelites to take an offering for me. You are to take my offering from everyone who is willing to give. This is the offering you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen and goat hair, ram skin dyed red and fine leather, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx along with other gemstones for mounting on the ephod and breastpiece. They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. You must make it according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle as well as the pattern of all its furnishes. This is where it started. And we have King David, who next to Moses is the most revered Jew. And he was grieved that God's Shekinah glory was resting in a tent while he was chilling in the house. Turn to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 7, just 3 verses. I was going to read more, but for time's sake, I chose not to. You can actually read, if you wanted to go back, you can read pretty much all the way until, probably about verse 17. I don't have time to do that, though. Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Listen to David. When the king had settled into his palace, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, the king said to the prophet Nathan, look, I am living in a cedar house while the ark of God sits inside tent curtains. So Nathan told the king, go and do it all that is on your mind, for the Lord is with you. Now, this is not a knock. Don't misunderstand what I'm doing here. I'm not implying that what the Jews, how they revered the temple was wrong. I'm trying to paint a picture to highlight how what you start with might be sincere and genuine, and then before you know it evolves into idolatry and keeps you from that which is truly revered, which is Jesus. That's what happened here. King David had a sincere heart. How can I be in this palace and God's Shekinah glory over the Ark of the Covenant is chilling in tents out there in the dirt? We gotta build him a house. That's sincere. And then lastly, the Lord, through the prophet Haggai, rebuked his people for not being more pressed to rebuild the temple after he had given them the opportunity to under Persian rule. Turn to Haggai, prophet Haggai. Chapter 1. So this would be after the first temple was built and Israel got swept up into captivity. And between the Assyrians and Babylonians, the temple was destroyed. Now they've been exiled. They're under Persian rule. And God moves on the king of Persia's heart to allow them to go back to their holy land to rebuild the temple. And the word of the Lord, he proclaims through the prophet Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, verse 3, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? Translation, you got comfortable in exile. That you no longer are pressed to go and rebuild my holy place of worship. Now, the Lord of armies says this, think carefully about your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to be happy. Yeah, that's a word too. You put on clothes, but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. The Lord of armies says this, think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house, and I will be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You've expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. Why? This is the declaration of the Lord of armies, because my house still lies in ruins while each of you is busy with his own house. So on your account, the skies withheld the dew and the land its crops. I have summoned a drought on the field and the hills, on the grain, new wine, fresh oil, and whatever the ground yields, on man and animal, and on all that your hands produce. Because you got content in exile, I am withholding the blessing until you go and repair my holy place of worship. From the tabernacle in Exodus 24 to the temple in 1 Kings 8, because David didn't build the temple, his son Solomon did. The first tabernacle and the first temple was a holy place of worship where the holy presence of the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, dwelt among his people. There is a passage in Exodus, and I think it's chapter 40, where every time Moses approached the tabernacle, oh, this was so beautiful, all the Israelites would stand up. And when he entered into the state, when he entered into the gate, all of them would bow down and worship until he came out, until he left the presence of God. That is a word, but that's not what I'm supposed to be preaching on. That's how significant the first tabernacle and the first temple was. The second temple we find in Ezra, Haggai, and Nehemiah, and was what extended to the time of Jesus, was still a holy place for the people to worship Yahweh. But that temple, the second temple, was without his Shekinah glory above the Ark of the Covenant resting upon the mercy seat. This all reveals how special and sacred the temple was to a Jew, and how foreign the comprehension of Jesus' statement was to those who heard it. It was inconceivable to think that a mere man, because that's what they thought he was, could actually be referring to his body as the temple of God. Even Apostle John admitted in this account that Jesus' own followers didn't understand what he was declaring here until after he resurrected, which was 3 years later. They didn't get what he taught here until 3 years after the fact. As revered as the temple was claimed to be by the Jews, in his 12-word response, Jesus was essentially telling them of a reality much more profound and so much more sweeter if they were willing to hear what he was declaring. It'll be something like this. The temple of God is truly among you. That which you claim to long for is right here in your midst, and in a far greater way than this building that's being renovated by Herod and you're allowing to be desecrated by these hustlers. The holy God of Israel is now tabernacled in my flesh in front of your face, living among his people. And in the same way that you're desecrating the physical temple, you're going to desecrate me by killing me. But I will raise this temple up in 3 days, not across 2 centuries like your fathers and Herod have attempted, because I am not a temple made by human hands. I am the true temple of God. Now, while the Jews, the common folk, the leaders, and his own disciples missed this monumental point, this wasn't the only time Jesus alluded to being the temple of God. As we've seen in these Old Testament passages, the temple is ultimately about two things. It's about the holy presence of God among his people and the holy place of worship to God. That is the crux of the temple. That's why God told them to create a tabernacle. That's why God allowed Solomon to build a temple, and that's why he prophesied through Haggai and raised up a king in Persia, as well as Ezra and Nehemiah, to rebuild his temple, because it was about the holy presence of God among his people and the holy place of worship to God. That's the crux of the temple. Jesus repeatedly indicated that he is this. I am the holy presence of God among his people, and I am the only holy place of worship unto God. He continually taught that. In the Gospel of John alone, Jesus proclaims 8 I am statements about his identity. Each of these I am statements are indicating that he is the true temple of God. He is God's holy presence among his people and the holy place of worship unto God. I'm going to walk through this quickly. First I am statement, he says, I am the bread of life. You know what that is? That's holy presence. We find this in the physical temple as the showbread. Guess where that was? In the inner chambers of the holy place, behind the first veil. He says, I am the bread of life. In the physical temple, there was the bread of life. Also, guess what else they did? They kept some manna from the wilderness in the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies place. Jesus referred to him as, y'all think receiving manna from heaven was great. I am that manna from heaven. Eat me and you will never be hungry again. He declared the bread that is within the holy place and the most holy place is me. I am the bread of life. Do you not see? Second I am statement. He says, I am the light of the world. That's holy presence. We find this in the physical temple as the menorah, the lampstand in the holy place. That light remains lit and lights up all of the holy place. Everything behind the veil would remain in darkness if it was not for that candlestick, that lampstand. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I light up the very presence of God. That's number two. Number three, he says, I am the door. That's the holy place. That's a holy place. We find this in the physical temple as the gate of entrance into the outer courts and the gate of entrance into the inner courts of the temple. Or for the Old Testament, it was the door of the tabernacle. There were 3, what we would call gates, 3 entrance ways within the tabernacle and the temple, into the outer, into the inner, and into the holy place. Jesus is like, I am the door. I am the gate. You can't enter into where God's presence dwells unless you come through me. He goes on. Number four, fourth I am statement. I am the good shepherd. That's holy presence. He said, as the good shepherd, he gives his life for the sheep. Do you know the first item that the Jews would have seen when they walked into the first door? The altar of sacrifice. They walk into the tabernacle, into the temple, and the first item there is you got to sacrifice something because you were unholy, and only those things are holy can approach a holy God. Jesus is like, I'm not simply the door. I'm the good shepherd who lays his life on the altar to make you holy so you can go beyond me. You can go further into the holy place. It's holy presence. Exodus 29, verse 37 says, of that altar, whatever touches the altar must be holy. And there is only one who is holy. And he is the one that places himself upon the altar of sacrifice so that everyone else who will believe in him shall be made holy as he is holy. He's the door. He's the good shepherd. Number five. Fifth I am statement, I am the resurrection and the life. This is a holy place. This is about the eternal placement with Jesus in the afterlife. We could identify this with access into the Holy of Holies behind the veil where the mercy seat dwells. Because when did the veil tear and fall down in the temple? After he was crucified, when he died, when he gave up the ghost. There was an earthquake and the temple tore, the veil tore and fell down. That which separated man from God was removed in the body of Jesus being crucified for his people. But when he raised, he became the security of all of those who wants to enter into the holy place. He's like, I'm the new veil. You got to come in through me. Because I am the resurrection and the life. If you recall that account in John 11, I think it was Mary he was talking to, said after him, he says, do you believe this? And he says, yes. She says, yes, I believe this, that I will be raised with you on the last day. Even she got it. This is talking about the afterlife. And in this case, this is access into the Holy of Holies behind the veil where the mercy seat dwells. Jesus says, I am that place. Sixth I am statement. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. It's the most dividing statement in the Bible. Because there, Jesus is declaring emphatically, definitively, there is no other way. So religious pluralism is heresy. There is no other truth. So any truth outside of Jesus' truth found in his word, because he is the word, is not truth. And there is no other life. We talked about this on Easter. Everybody is born in death. They live in death. The only way to enter into life is to go through Jesus. There is no living of life for those who are still dead in their sin. There is only living of life for those who are alive in Jesus Christ. Because he declared he is the way, the truth, and the life. That is a holy place. We could identify this as the whole of the temple. All of it. The way would represent the path from the gate of entrance through both courts to the door into the holy place to beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. It's one direct shot. They didn't have to swerve off. The diameter from the door, the entrance, from the outer court to the inner court to the holy place to the veil was a straight shot. It was one way. Oh, and hold on, let me throw this in to you. And it was narrow. He says, I'm the way. He says, I'm the truth. This could represent every item God identified as necessary for his worship. The Jews didn't come up with this crap. They didn't say, oh, well, let's make a golden basin and let's make an altar of sacrifice and let's make sure we use this particular color of this particular wood, of this particular thread and stretch it out this particular wide and place it here. They didn't come up with that on their own. God said, I gave them the pattern of a heavenly tabernacle. Every item I'm telling you to create, to give, to donate, to have is holy unto me because I am the one that's telling you how you come to me and worship. That would be this truth. Every item God identified as necessary for worship, the altars, the basin of water, the incense, the table of showbread, the court of praise, the ark of the covenant, etc., is represented as his truth. And then he says the life. This again could represent the presence in the holy of Holies, as the holy place of worship unto God. This is why Jesus would and can say that you can't get to the Father except through him. There is no true worship of the true God unless it's in him and through him, the true temple of God. Number seven, seventh statement. I am the vine. This one of them all was probably the most interesting. And it was interesting because I was scouring through Exodus. Part of sermon prepping to make sure not only are you rightly interpreting the word of God, but you're giving cross references so that scripture interprets scripture and you don't just trust whatever the person in front of you is telling you. Okay? That includes me. Don't just trust what the heck I said. You need to verify what I'm saying with the word of God. Okay? And so I'm looking for the vine and I'm like, I don't recall seeing like cup of oil in there nowhere, Jesus. I don't know. You ain't had no wine chilling up in the temple. I'm a little, how this fit in there? And I stumbled on Exodus 27, 20, where God said, pure oil of pressed olives are for the light in the holy place to cause the lamp to burn continually. So when Jesus says, I am the vine, that's the holy place. Jesus said, only the branches that abide in his vine are safe and bear fruit. This can be identified with this pure oil of pressed olives that are for the light in the holy place to continually burn. Now check this out. Olives grow on trees, not vines. But in ancient times, guess where the Jews planted olive trees? In vineyards. Like, that is so tight. You can't make this up. Get the heck out of here. If you go read John 15, Jesus repeatedly uses the term in, the preposition in him, in the vine, abide in. The olives from the olive tree to keep the light in the holy place burning was planted in the vineyard. Along with the vines. Oh, if that ain't a word. Being in the vine is what keeps the light for God's people burning continually. I am the vine. And then lastly, most of us think there's only seven I am statements. No, there's eight. Jesus says multiple times, over and above all the other I am statements, I am that I am. That is why the religious leaders screamed blasphemy so much from Jesus, because he was declaring what Yahweh declared in Exodus chapter 3. Moses says, what do I tell your people? He says, tell them, I am that I am sent you. Jesus repeatedly states, I am who I am. I am Yahweh. That's holy presence. We find this also in the physical temple as the ark of the covenant, where God said in Exodus 25, 22, there I will meet with you, and there I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. That is, I am declaring to his people where he will be, and Jesus declared, I am that I am. I am that same Yahweh who revealed himself in a cloud by day, in a pillar of fire by night, above the mercy seat. I am standing right before you. Just these eight I am statements, we see Jesus repeatedly alluded to him being the true temple of God. So now back to the temple account in John chapter 2, bringing this all together, because I did kind of take y'all on a journey. As we've seen, Jesus' response to the question of his authority for clearing out the temple was not misspoken. Actually, Jesus' statement contrasted what they were thinking and how they would respond before they responded. unlike both physical temples for Israel being destroyed by their enemies and then being rebuilt by their own hands, Jesus, as the true temple of God, will be destroyed by God's own covenant people and then raised to life in 3 days by God himself. He is declaring, this temple is not built by y'all, but will be destroyed by y'all, but it won't be raised by y'all. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Because this is the true temple of God, not made by human hands, which means you can't rebuild what belongs to God. Only God can. In this sentence, not only is Jesus declaring that he is the temple, but he is also exposing a greater internal conflict at play, an unspoken and hidden contention of their heart and mind. That term destroy here in verse 19 in the Greek is a passive imperative verb. It's revealing what they are going to do. He's not telling them to do this. He's telling them what they're already going to do. They don't know that, though. Kill him. John says in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. That's what Jesus is declaring to these religious leaders right here. So talk about the irony. Like, after everything we just heard about how sacred and special the temple is to a Jew, think of the irony. The true temple of God, that which the Jews so longed for and so revered, God's holy presence and his holy place of worship, was walking in the flesh among them, and they were going to destroy the true one to preserve the old one. We see this play out 3 years later when Jesus' very statement here in John 2 would be used against him at his trial and while he was on the cross. Turn to Matthew 26. Pick up at verse 59. So he's on trial with the religious leaders. Listen, the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Destroy this temple. Verse 60, but they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two who came forward stated, this man said, I can destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. High priest stood up and said to him, don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you? And it ends. Now he continues on and says, it is what you say it is. But they use that and the fact that he didn't deny being the temple of God, destroying the temple of God, as a blasphemous charge to condemn him to death. They used his very words against him. They fulfilled what he just stated, destroy this temple. And that's what they're doing. Then on the cross, chapter 27, verse 39, notice what happens. Verse 39, those who passed by him were yelling insults at him and shaking their heads. And here's what they said. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. The irony that for them, they'd kill the true temple of God walking among them to preserve the old one and then use his very statements as an accusation against him. For those of us today, please don't miss what's happening here in this temple account in John 2. And then don't let this become true of you. You who profess to be a believer and you who are coming to church. The Jews here disregarded what they claim they wanted for what they really wanted. And the majority of them still do so today. They claim they wanted God, his holy presence in his holy place. But when God gives them what they claim they wanted in the flesh of Jesus, they skip it for what they really wanted, their version of his holy place. This kind of heart and thinking is no different for those today. This unspoken and hidden contention of our hearts and mind. Here is one of our final two takeaways. Don't claim to want God and then turn him down for something else. That exposes that you never actually wanted the true God. You wanted your version of God. Don't claim to want God and then turn him down for something else. That exposes that you never actually wanted the true God. You wanted your version of God. This is the greater internal conflict at play in this scene. Don't minimize. Don't desecrate. Don't disregard. Don't remove the true temple of God, Jesus, as revealed in his holy word, to hold on to some temporal thing instead. To preserve some temporal tradition instead. Or to revere some temporal liberty or desire instead. Don't do that, because that's what they're doing here. Destroying the true one to preserve the old one. And sometimes those who profess to believe, those who come to church, like to treat Jesus the same way. When it favors what I want, I'm with you. When it doesn't, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to desert you. I'm going to minimize you. I'm going to disregard you to preserve what I want. Today, we live in a time where truth is advertised and broadcasted as relative and subjective. The my truths are now the absolute truth. And anything not in agreement with the currents of the culture is publicly or socially threatened to submit to it or be canceled. Don't discard the true temple of God for the temple of the culture. The Jews said to Jesus, you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. It took 46 years for them to build this. Today says, you think you're going to destroy the temple we built? It took us 5 decades to become post-Christian and we're not going back. Your God, your Bible, your views, your beliefs are antiquated. Get with the times because we're coming for what you believe. Today is echoing the same thing the Jews echoed then. Don't sacrifice the true Jesus to preserve some other kind of Jesus because of cultural intimidation or temporary pleasures or willful ignorance or spiritual laziness, because you don't want to take your time to study the word of God. You don't want to take your time, you ready, to participate in what your church here and or if you go to another church might be offering to help you better understand what you claim to believe. You rather veg out on your TV shows and your hobbies and something else rather than discipline yourself in following after your master. And do you wonder why you swept up on whatever somebody else proclaims on TV, on YouTube, or another church? Or you read somewhere else. Why, that is spiritual laziness. Don't sacrifice the true Jesus to preserve some other kind of Jesus because of that or anything else. Don't claim to want God and then turn him down for something else. That exposes that you never actually wanted the true God. You wanted your version of God. And let me tell you this, your version of God will not be able to save you from the wrath that's coming. Your version of God is going to stand before the real God, and he's going to be like, I don't know that, and I don't know you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. That account we read when God told Moses, go down, collect an offering, and build a sanctuary. You know what that was off the heels of? When Moses was taking too long, and the people of God decided to build golden calves. Rather than wait to hear what God had to say to them, they chose to create their own version of God. And if it wasn't for a mediator, he would have wiped them out. Jesus exposed this with the religious leader here in his temple account, and this exposes the same thing for those of us today. This declaration by Jesus in verse 19, I am wrapping up now, about him being the true temple of God and his coming death and resurrection was all so that God's redeemed people from every nation can truly and freely worship him in spirit and in truth, no longer constrained to a physical building. I've said this before. Two-thirds of Christianity across the world do not meet the way the American church meets. I'm not implying that we can't have a building. That's not what I'm implying. What I'm saying is that this isn't the only model. It's just a model. Because the true model is this worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And it doesn't have to be in a physical building. I don't have time. I was going to take you somewhere else. So here's our final point from all we've explored today. Don't miss God's holy presence in his holy place of worship in Jesus Christ to preserve something that can never deliver on what you want from it. Don't miss God's holy presence in his holy place of worship in Jesus Christ to preserve something that can never deliver on what you want from it. As we prepare to take communion, search your heart for the place you go, your other temple, to deliver on the things only God has and will provide in Christ. Because we all got those temples. And if we don't sniff them out, it ain't going to be cool when Jesus comes in with his cord of whip, his whips of cords, and starts clearing out those temples that we go to instead of going to him. Confess it and repent. Our worship team is coming. Jesus came as the true temple of God among men, allowed himself to be destroyed, to be killed by his own people in order to raise himself in power and victory to set the spiritual captives free from every people and every language to worship the one true God in him and through him. Let this be our point of contemplation and celebration as we take communion this morning. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your word as always. I thank you for the people that came before us, the real people in these real scenes with Jesus, who reacted and responded, if we're frank, the same way we would if we were in their shoes. Thankful that through the Holy Spirit, you supernaturally worked in these human authors to record these scenes so that you could leave us your holy word, so that your people across all generations and all across this planet would know the true you, the way, the truth, and the life as contained in your holy word. And in this case, we see something truly profound. You are the temple of God, Jesus. And just like the previous temples of God were destroyed and rebuilt, you too were destroyed, but for different reasons. To pay for the sins of your people. And unlike those previous temples that were rebuilt by human hands, you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, raised up Christ in power and victory to secure those who would believe in him would never have to worry about where the temple is. It is in you. It's always been in you. It will always be in you. And that's where we can rest. That's where we can find your holy presence. That's where your holy place of worship is in you, Jesus. I pray your people heard from you this morning. You ministered to them, convicted them, challenged them in some way. And anybody here that does not know you, I pray what they heard is the temple that they've been worshiping. If it's not you, it's not going to answer the desires of their heart. It's not going to satisfy the things that they're longing for. That's only done in you. That they would repent, believe, and confess you as their Savior and Lord. And we're here to help them to do that. And that possibly this morning could be the first morning they could commune with you at your table. And we celebrate your body being broken and your blood being poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. Move in our hearts as we continue to worship you throughout the remainder of our service. This we ask and pray in your name, Jesus.